As I mentioned earlier, our scripture passage this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It has been a number of months since we have considered this wonderful book together. But our text this morning will be verses 13 through 17. I'm going to begin reading actually at verse 9. So 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thanks be to God for his word. On November 1, 1561, in the city of Doornik, Netherlands, a package was thrown over the castle wall that was addressed to the civil authorities, to those who were namely under King Philip II of Spain. In the previous months before that date, there was much unrest in the city and in the surrounding cities of the region as well, as there were public protests being staged by a sizable but yet a minority group, a group that was being persecuted by the authorities, and a group who didn't feel that they were being heard by those in positions of power. Just over a month prior, on the evenings of September 29 and 30, 1561, at least 1,000 people gathered in Doornik to stage a peaceful demonstration. To show the strength of their numbers in that city, the strength of their movement in that city, but also to receive some kind of public recognition. So we want the leaders to know what they were saying, to recognize their place. Maybe for some of you, this story is a little bit familiar. This movement and the protests were being done by Reformed believers in the southern area of the Netherlands, which is now Belgium. And this was ruled by the King of Spain, who was loyal to the Pope in Rome. Now, it should be noted that this demonstration consisted in part by singing psalms. That's how they protested. They went to the streets and sang psalms. Oh, if we could return to that. Maybe we should. But in the eyes of the civil leaders, the lines were getting a little bit blurry between the various parties and the various sects in that region. And the authorities assumed that all who were protesting were doing it because they were against the government. They were rebelling against the government. Now, that was the case in that area with a group called the Anabaptists. They were a sect that did reject any civil, secular rule. But that wasn't the case with the Reformed believers. But the authorities would not allow the Reformed believers to speak in their defense, so they took to writing. The pastor of Doornik was Guido de Bray, and he wrote a confession of faith as a clear summary of this is what we believe. This is what we're not going to give up. And they would, in the famous words of Debray, offer their backs to the stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truths that were contained in this confession. Guido de Bray actually was burned at the stake a couple years later because of these truths that he confessed. But there was another goal for the Reformed believers, that they wanted to get their point across to the civil government, that they weren't anarchists, but they were law-abiding citizens. And they wanted to submit to the civil rule, but they wouldn't compromise. They wouldn't compromise on these core biblical truths and doctrines. And so they needed to spell this out. They needed to tell the authorities these things. And so contained in this package that they tossed over the castle wall was what would become the Belgian Confession of Faith, one of our three forms of unity. Now again, for some of you, this might be a familiar story. It might be something that you've heard in the past. But it also reminds us that in our own history, we do have at times in the life of Reformed Christians that is very similar to what we have today. We live in a time that isn't much different to what our fathers and mothers in the faith endured. And we've had to think a lot about that, haven't we, in this last year and a half. What is the intersection of the church and the state? But it's also helpful to know that we have brothers and sisters across the country, across the continent, across the globe that are with us in the trenches. They too are wading through these issues. So this morning, it's not my intent to dig into various situations and scenarios, because quite often when we do that, we get into the weeds and we lose sight of that which is most important. So let's look at our text in 1 Peter this morning under these three points: living in liberty, living for the Lord, and finally, living with leaders. So living in liberty, living for the Lord, and living with leaders. And brothers and sisters, may the Lord continue to lead us and guide us in the midst of a hostile world that we live in as we live for Him. So first, let's think about our living in liberty. And I was thinking about this text and this sermon. I found verse 16 to be the key to this whole discussion. The New King James has a little bit more of a difficult translation, but the ESV makes this verse a little clearer. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants for God. Now, one of the truths of the gospel that is so clear in the New Testament is that we have freedom. We have liberty. We have been given this liberty by Christ Himself, and it's unlike any other freedom of the world. This isn't a freedom that is guaranteed by an earthly document. This isn't a freedom that can be taken away from us. It's not a freedom that can be changed. In many ways, we are seeing that some freedoms are being taken away from us. Many freedoms are being taken away from us, even in the Western world. So if our true freedom, if our true liberty as Christians was only rooted in an earthly document, even in the Constitution, well, then we really have nothing. In many ways, we're just lost. If our freedom is only found in an earthly document. Now, that doesn't mean we can't appeal to these documents, these founding documents, the protections and the freedoms that they offer us by the law of the land. Paul certainly did that in his ministry a few times. But we also need to be honest about their limitations, but also about their weaknesses. The freedom that we have in Christ is separate. It's separate from either the bondage that we have in this world or the independence we have in this world. But we often live as if they are inseparably connected. We live as though we only have freedom in Christ if we have these other freedoms. That's how often we live, doesn't it? Or isn't it? In my last sermon from 1 Peter a few months ago, we thought about how we live in God's world. I read this in verse 9. We're pilgrims. Yes, we're God's chosen people. Yes, we are His elect. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're exiles. That's still the case today. That's still the case even as we look at the following verses that Peter brings to us. Peter hasn't changed his mind about that. We're not only soldiers and pilgrims here, but not a few verses later. We're still God's chosen people. We're still in a holy nation, but yet we live as sojourners and exiles because God's holy nation is not of this world. So the freedom that we have in Christ means that we are free to say no to the civil authorities when appropriate, because we're not in bondage to them. We are citizens of another kingdom as well. Guido de Bray, the Reformed in the Netherlands 460 years ago, took advantage of that freedom. They understood this is where the line needed to be drawn, and they did what they needed to do. But the problem is, if we're honest, where's that line? It can move depending on who you're talking to. In areas where God's word isn't definitively clear, we pray for wisdom, and we act according to our conscience. And we need to give the liberty to others to live according to their conscience. Paul makes this point in connection with food in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10, because that was the issue he was facing in his day. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:29. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? However, there may be a time, as we heard in the reading of the law from Romans 12 and 13, that in loving our brothers and sisters, that we do truly and freely need to bend ourselves. There may come a time in loving our brothers and sisters where we freely need to bend ourselves." Listen to what Paul says in a few places in Romans 14 and 15. After what I read in the reading of the law. 14, verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Verse 19. "So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." 15, the first two verses. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." But all of those verses are predicated by the first verse of chapter 14. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions." For the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So what is the key for our living in freedom? Is to understand where our freedom impacts the faith of somebody else. Our freedom impacts the faith of somebody else. That's what Paul says, especially in Romans 14 and 15. And can we say that's how we've acted in the last year? Has the faith of your brothers and sisters been the top of your priority? Even when you disagreed on certain things, you're concerned about their faith. Have you sought to build others up, to pursue peace with them? You have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom to pursue peace. Unbelievers are in bondage to their sin, and all they can really do is destroy and cause conflict. But we have the freedom in Christ to edify, to reconcile, to build others up, to live in peace with our brothers and sisters. We have that freedom. If they are weak in faith, and if we know that somehow our acting according to our conscience will cause them to stumble, we have the freedom to give something up ourselves. We have the freedom to give something up ourselves to encourage them in their faith, to bring them closer to their Lord. Now, the world never thinks this way, does it? The world never thinks that our giving anything up is an act of freedom. That's where the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. The Holy Spirit changes our desires, it changes our wills, changes our affections. And I think this is really something that's hard for us as 21st century Christians to do, especially in the West. Don't tread on me. Not even a weak or hurting brother or sister. When we act like the world, we're showing that we are in bondage to another master. But Christian, we've been freed from bondage. We are free to humbly love others. Now, this may seem counterintuitive, because it is. It is. Free to be humble. Free to put others first. What a way to live. What a way to live, free to be humble, free to put others first. And Peter tells us that we are to live in this liberty, that we aren't to use our freedom as a cover-up for doing evil. Earlier in verse 11, which you heard earlier, Peter reminds us to abstain from the lusts and the passions of the flesh. How do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we have freedom. We've been freed from our old sinful nature. And so what do we do with our freedom? The freedom we have in Christ, we do good deeds. That's what we read in verse 12. Listen again. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 5. Listen to this. For you are called to freedom, brothers. This is what we're called to, freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. That's the freedom we have. Is God glorified in your actions? Is God glorified in your freedom? Is God glorified in your freedom? Because we use that freedom to serve others. And that brings us to our second point. We live for the Lord. Living for the Lord. The end of verse 16 reminds us that we are to live as bondservants of God. And this is just reiterating what Paul says in verse 13. We submit to the authorities for the Lord's sake. And in verse 15, this is the will of God. We're servants of God. We submit to Him. This is His will. This isn't an isolated idea that Peter has. It comes up three times in three verses. In my previous professions, I have worked on many projects where I was just one member of a large team. Many different things going on. I was just one part, one little gear in the cog of the whole system. But quite often, though, as you work with somebody, and even under your superiors and your supervisors, you get to know them. You have a respect for them. You honor them. You have a good relationship. And when that's the case, it's really easy to submit to somebody. It's really easy to take what they want you to do and to do it freely. And quite often, if you're just a low man on the totem pole, you don't get much recognition. And if the project is completed and it goes well, who gets the honor? Who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? It's the people at the top. But if you have a good relationship, you know they're proud of everybody on the team. They're proud of everybody. If you didn't do your job well, the project would have suffered. And sometimes, perhaps, maybe even your name gets stuck on the end of a long list of contributors to a scientific paper. Kind of fun to see your name in print. When we live our lives as exiles in the world, who are we living for? Who are we doing these things for? We're doing it for the Lord. We're living, we're acting for God's honor, for His glory. He gets the praise, not us. We don't need the spotlight on us. We don't need that recognition. We point that to the triune God. He gets the praise. And by doing so, we show the world how the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed us. That the gospel has changed our hearts. We're now living for Him. And whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances that He has placed us in, we're doing it for Him. Because we are His servants. We are servants of the King of Kings. There's nothing that this world can do to change that status. There's nothing the world can do to change that. Yes, we are redeemed. Yes, we have freedom and liberty from the domain and power of sin. But we're still God's children. And that comes with the responsibility and the duty and the honor to serve Him. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who are called antinomians, which simply means no law. No law. They say because God has fully forgiven us, we don't have to submit to His law anymore. Well, this can lead then to a life of immorality and sin. God's law doesn't apply. But that's not what Peter says. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says. We cannot use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We are, and we always will remain, servants of the Lord. We freely submit to His law, His will, His providence, His rule. We freely submit to those things because God gives us that freedom. He gives us that liberty. But again, here's the reason we can do those things. Our heart's been changed. Our heart's been changed. No longer is the service of the Lord a hard burden that we despise. Unbelievers think it's hard. It's just burdensome. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we only understand that when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts. And we see the freedom we have in Christ. Think about Adam in the garden before the fall. He was commanded to work. He was commanded to subdue, have dominion, protect, guard, keep the garden. However long that was, we don't know, he did it perfectly. And he did it with a perfectly contented heart. It was a joy for him to serve the Lord. But sin changed all that. Now work is not a joy. The ground itself is cursed. Adam's, our hearts, we now have as our default setting complaining, disobedience. When the Spirit makes us born again, when we are given new life, again, our hearts are changed. We now want to do the Lord's will. We desire those things that He commands. I recently listened to the audiobook of The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexandre Dumas. And there was actually a number of theological themes, rightly or wrongly, woven throughout the book. But the thing that struck me as I was thinking about this sermon was the servants of the Count of Monte Cristo, they were free to go whenever they wanted. They were free to leave whenever they wanted. But they didn't. They loved the Count. It was their pleasure to serve him. I wonder when it comes to our Christian life, we say we love the Lord, but it's not really necessarily our pleasure to serve Him. In the various ways that God has called us to serve Him in the world, it's not really joyful for us. Well, if that's the case, who are we living for then? Who are we living for? We're living for ourselves. We're living for ourselves and we reject the structures, the institutions, the ordinances, the authorities that God has put in place for our good. What happens then is we trade our freedom for bondage. The world doesn't say that, but that's what we're doing. We're trading our freedom for bondage. Because that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie of our enemy. He makes us think that we're only free when we're living how we want to. That's essentially what he told Adam and the woman in the garden. He convinced them that the forbidden tree was desirous, that it was a delight to the eye. Contrary to the structures and the ordinances that God, their creator, God, their king, had told them and put into place. At that moment, were our first parents free or in bondage? Their will was now put in bondage. It's only free to sin. It's only when the Spirit breaks us, when He gives us a contrite heart and a broken spirit, and He gives us true faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only time we're truly free. Free to love God. Free to love our neighbors. Free also to live with our leaders, which is our final point, living with leaders. In verses 13 and 14, Peter gives us two different levels of civil authorities that we are called to submit to. Now, the reason Paul uses these is that's generally kind of how the Roman structure was put into place. You had a supreme leader, a king or an emperor, and others below him, governors, lesser kings. And depending on the various needs of a particular region, they would have different authorities. Think about the trial of Jesus. You had the king, Herod, and you had the governor, Pilate. They needed a little bit more in that area, but both of them were under Caesar, the emperor, the king over the whole land. But God put those structures in place. God put that in positions. And we are to live with them. We are to submit to them. Regardless of the time or place, regardless of the titles that we give them, we are to submit to them. And the familiar words of Romans 13, 1 and 2 fit exactly with what Peter is saying. Listen to these words. Again, these are familiar. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Pretty strong words that Paul has, aren't they? And later in Romans 13, Paul says that the civil rulers, they're God's ministers, so they're God's servants. And that, brothers and sisters, is another key point in this whole discussion. God has put the rulers, wherever they are in the world, at any time, God has put those exact rulers into place. God has done it. But that frees us from having to make those judgments. It frees us from having to make those judgments. This past year and a half, how many of us took a judge's seat and ruled against the authorities? We probably all did, if we're honest. What a burden that was on us, wasn't it? How many hours were spent thinking about these things as we were judges, setting up our own trial, setting up our own courts, making our own judgments? Why would we put ourselves in that position? It's not our calling. We don't need to be put into bondage like that. We can expect the ungodly. We can expect the unbelieving to be inconsistent. We can expect them to be sinful in their actions. That's no surprise. And we also can expect that from our unbelieving civil leaders. Of course, we do pray for godly leaders. We pray that they will lead us well. And if the Lord blesses us with them, we pray they'll be wise, act in accordance with the truth of God's word. We pray they're not hypocritical. We pray they're not sinful. But right now, again, we're called to submit to them. We're called to live with them. Because when we do that, we're submitting to the Lord. We're living for Him. We submit to the civil authorities as they are sent by God with a task. Punish evil. Praise those who do good. That's what Peter says. One writer reflecting on the implications of this said this, and I quote, "The biblical authors do not delegate authority to magistrates to define what is good and evil, but to recognize what is good and evil so they might administer justice accordingly. The judgments of civil magistrates are always morally freighted because they either advance or resist a divine commission." Where does our frustration come, though? Why are we frustrated with the civil authorities so often? Because they praise evil and punish good. For honest, that's where we're frustrated. When they define the moral issues, they resist God Himself. That's certainly happening more and more in our day and age, isn't it? But guess what? We have the freedom. We don't have to judge. But we also have the freedom to say no. We have the freedom to say no. There are times when the clear commands, the clear standards of God's word, they're being violated. We have the freedom to follow God and not men. But even so, we do so with honor and respect. Think about Paul before the wicked high priest in Acts 23. He quotes Exodus 22. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Disagreed with him. When he found out who he was, he repented of his sin and recognized, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." One way to think about this that the same author quoted, cautious and flexible with our earthly attachments. We're still cautious. We're still flexible with our earthly attachments. That's a great point. And it's one that we don't embody enough. Remember just a few verses earlier, Peter calls us sojourners and pilgrims. When you're a pilgrim, when you're in exile, You don't really attach yourselves to that which is temporary, that which you're going to leave behind at some point. You're cautious. You're flexible with your earthly attachments. In many ways, Michelle and I have had this conversation a lot. She grew up in a home where every 5 or 6 years, they moved across the country. So she's used to throwing things away or giving things away and paring down for a move. I didn't grow up that way. I like to keep things. It's a disagreement we have quite often. That's what she's used to. She was a sojourner, pilgrim, much more than I was. But yet, we live like Jews in Babylon, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, and for its welfare, you will find your own welfare. But again, we need to recognize that's still temporary. It's still temporary. We don't attach ourselves to it. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't or can't enter into politics. If God has called you to do that, go for it. Answer that call. But we still recognize it's a temporary institution. Praying that the Lord will allow us to use that position, the good of society, the glory of the Lord, the well-being of the community. But at a certain point, it might be that the church needs to recognize some things have been stepped over. A line's been crossed. The government's overstepped its God-given bounds. The magistrate can't forgive sin. It cannot reconcile people to God. God has not given them the keys of the kingdom. The Church of Christ proclaims those things. The Church of Christ has been given the keys of God's kingdom. Later in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders of the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And at a certain point, the shepherding needs of the church need to take precedence over the government and the mandates that are hindering those efforts. A line that can be crossed. Caring for the souls of the sheep takes precedence when the government wants to hinder those things. And I believe that's in accordance with Article 36 of the Belgian Confession. It states this: the civil rulers have the task of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. Any decision of ours to judge that the magistrates have stepped over those bounds, as the confession says, that they have moved towards exercising absolute authority, functioning outside the sphere entrusted to them, that's still not a decision that's taken lightly. There are times throughout history where those decisions are really easy to make. It's obvious the church is persecuting. It's overt. It's obvious. Where things are kind of messy, where things are kind of fuzzy, what do we do? Lord, give us wisdom. Give us patience as well to navigate through these waters. Peter closes our text in verse 17 with four statements. And they all contain an imperative. This is what you are to do. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, if you just heard those four statements, as I just said them from the Bible, it seems weird that fearing God is the number three. It's in position three. We kind of think that'd be first. Well, Peter is going really here from the general to the specific. In general, honor everybody, especially your brothers and sisters in the faith. Next thought, fear God first. Fear God first. Then honor the king that God has placed over us. There needs to be a balance. Everything must be balanced in a way that our fear of the Lord isn't violated. It also has an effect on all of our relationships. Fearing the Lord, we would say, that's not really a problem. But what about the other three? Can you honestly say that you've honored all people as they too are created in the likeness and image of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the faith? Even when they disagree with you on something that you're passionate about. When you disagree, do you talk about them or do you talk to them? How often have we done that? I disagree with you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to go talk about you. It's happened to me as a pastor. Talked about me, not to me. What about honoring and respecting the king? Even when some policies we feel are atrocious. If we can't do or don't do these things, are we truly fearing the Lord as we ought? It should at least cause us to reflect, to think, and maybe even confess our sins. Listen again to verses 12 and 15 of 1 Peter 2. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Brothers and sisters, may we, by living in our liberty, by living for the Lord, living with our leaders, may we do so in such a way that we are living honorably among the outsiders, amongst unbelievers. And may they see even how we act in the civil sphere. May they see that we're doing it for different reasons. We're doing it out of a true faith before the Lord. And may they be silenced in their ignorance. The ignorance of the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ. That we have the freedom to now submit to the structures, the ordinances, the government that God has placed over us. Because we're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're exiles. And what are we looking forward to? What are we looking forward to? The day when all of this will be gone. When we will have no ungodly leaders, but we'll be living before the throne of God for all of eternity to our one and only King. That's what we're looking forward to. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do recognize that living in this world, Lord, is hard. That we toil, that we work, that we strain. That things aren't always easy. And Lord, it's that way because of sin. Lord, it's that way because we live amongst a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. But Lord, that doesn't take away from your holiness. It doesn't take away from your glory. It doesn't take away from the honor that we give to you. And Lord, may we trust that you are in control. That even, Lord, when we can't see that within our own governments. Lord, you are still in control. And Lord, you have given the freedom to submit and the freedom to love our brothers and sisters. Lord, may we live in that freedom. Lord, may we even, if it be your will, allow others to see us acting in a different way and to give you the glory. And Lord, may even we be able to give them the gospel. Show them as well the freedom that you have given us in Christ. Lord, that's a freedom that this world needs, for the world there in bondage. Lord, may we live out in the light of that freedom. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.